Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and under the oversight of the Apostle Paul, there we go, writes this in Luke chapter 23, starting in verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." This is the word of God. Let's pray again. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. I ask, Father, that your Spirit would add his blessing to the reading and the preaching of your holy word, so that we may grow in our faith and knowledge and love of you, and in our faith and knowledge and love of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In his holy name we pray. Amen. Just as I begin this evening, when I was studying for this morning's sermon, I came across a story that the great Presbyterian theologian B.B. Warfield told once, and I thought that was an interesting story. I thought it connects very well to what we've been doing in our evening worship services by using the Westminster Shorter Catechism as a guide through our evening sermons. And so I'd like to share this story that Warfield once wrote. He wrote this: "We have the following bit of experience from a general officer of the United States Army. He was in a great western city at a time of intense excitement and violent rioting. The streets were overrun daily by a dangerous crowd. One day, he observed approaching him a man of singularly combined calmness and firmness of bearing, whose very demeanor inspired confidence. So impressed was he with his bearing amid the surrounding uproar, that when he passed, he turned to look back at him, only to find that that stranger had done the same. On observing his turning, the stranger at once came back to him and, touching his chest with his forefinger, demanded, without preface, 'What is the chief end of man?' On receiving the countersign, 'Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever,' 'Ah,' he said, 'I knew you were a Shorter Catechism boy by your looks.' 'Why, that is just what I was thinking of you,' was the rejoinder." And after telling that story, B.B. Warfield concluded by saying this: "It is worthwhile," Warfield said, "to be a Shorter Catechism boy. They grow up to be men. And better than that, they are exceedingly apt to grow to be men of God. So apt that we cannot afford to have them miss the chance of it." I thought that was just a good story, beloved. It spoke to a great truth, one that we talked about this morning: the need, the importance of catechizing our children. It connects, obviously, to what we continue to be doing in our evening sermon series, sermons that have been shaped by the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And so I thought, well, I'd like to share this that story at some point here in the near future. So tonight seemed like a fitting time to share it. The value of catechizing our children, not only by using tools like the Westminster Shorter Catechism, but the value of teaching and instructing all of our children, boys and girls, in the truths of the Bible, the truths of the Word of God. It does indeed, more times than not, produce men and women who are grounded in the Word of God. So with that said, let's turn our attention to the topic at hand this evening. Last month, we heard from 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and how it is that we are being right now transformed from one degree of glory to another. And last month, we focused on the first part of that statement from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the truth that the Christian is already something quite glorious. That the benefits of our salvation are not just benefits for the life to come, but instead, our salvation has a profound impact on who we are right here, right now in this life. We talked about how for those who are looking to Christ by faith, we are already justified, declared righteous in the sight of the thrice holy God. Our sin has been dealt with already. It's been taken away from us, placed upon Jesus Christ himself, paid for at the cross, and in return, Christ has already, this is a finished reality in the life of the Christian, Christ has already clothed us in the white robes of his righteousness. And because we are justified, we heard too how we are already adopted into God's everlasting family, made children of the true and living God, given all the rights and privileges as children of God. And we also heard how we are not only justified and how we are not only adopted, but already in this life, we are being currently sanctified. We are being transformed into the image of our glorious Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is why Paul says, and this is why I so strongly echo his words, beloved. This is why Paul says we are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. Do not forget that we are already one degree of glory. Our salvation matters not only in the life to come, it matters right here, right now, for this life. But we do praise God, beloved, because we do have that glorious hope that when we do one day see Christ finally face to face, we will be transformed from this current degree of glory to a whole other degree of glory. A degree of glory that I think we can scarcely comprehend in this mortal life. A degree that we can't even imagine, beloved. At this other degree of glory, what we will become, that is our focus this evening, and Lord willing, it will be our focus next month as well. Now, there are quite a few sermon texts, scripture texts, which I could have used this evening to lead us into this topic of what we will become when we see Christ face to face. One that I almost used, but I think I will wait till next month to use, is 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, where the Apostle John writes, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." When Christ appears, meaning when he returns at the end of the age, the Apostle John says, we shall be like him. And why shall we be like him? Because we will finally see him as he is, to behold the glorious, triumphant, risen, conquering Savior Jesus Christ means that we will become like him. That will be the culmination of our transformation from this current degree of glory to the next degree of glory. But the reason why we're not looking at that verse this evening, beloved, is because the reality is the transformation that awaits us, this transformation into this current degree of glory to the other degree of glory, the next degree of glory that is ahead of us, it actually happens in two stages. When we see Christ as he is, when Christ returns, that will be the final stage, if you will, of our transformation. But there's another stage of that transformation. The first stage happens, beloved, when we die. When we die, that will be our first step into being transformed into the next degree of glory. And tonight, since we are looking at the first of these two stages, what happens when we die, I chose a different portion of Scripture to guide our conversation. The portion of Scripture that I chose this evening, it might have been a bit surprising for some of you given the subject of the sermon, but if you look at our catechism question that's printed in the worship guide, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? You will see that the first thing that the answer to this catechism question says is the souls of believers are, at their death, made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. That phrase, immediately pass into glory, that is the connection, beloved, between our sermon text this evening, this exchange between Jesus Christ and one of the criminals who hung on a cross next to him, and this examination of our transformation from one degree of glory to another. Now, I'll say a little more about that in just a moment. For now, all I wanted you to see is the connection between the scripture passage and what we are talking about this evening. To understand that the transformation that awaits us, it does indeed happen, not at once, but in two stages. And tonight, again, we are focusing on the first of those two stages of transformation. Now, there's a term for the first of these stages of transformation that sometimes theologians and Bible scholars use. And that term is used to describe what this degree of glory that we will be transformed into when we die as Christians is called. That term is called the intermediate state. Well, what is the intermediate state? We need to be clear on this. We need to be clear on what it is and what it is not. The intermediate state is simply this. When a Christian dies and their soul passes immediately into glory, into the presence of Jesus Christ in heaven, in other words, this is called the intermediate state because it is not the final state of the Christian. As I said before, Jesus Christ will return at the end of the age to judge the living and the dead. But that is not all Jesus will do when he returns. When Jesus returns, he will also resurrect the bodies of the entire human race. He will resurrect some to everlasting death in the lake of fire. And he will resurrect others to everlasting life in the new creation. That is the final state of the human race. It is an eternity lived as embodied souls. And for the Christian, that embodied experience happens in the new creation, a place where heaven and earth are brought together, a place which is physical, it is material. It is just as this creation currently is physical, is material, a place where we will live in ageless, deathless, incorruptible bodies forever in an ageless, deathless, incorruptible creation with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the final state of the Christian, beloved. And so this is why we talk about the intermediate state. The intermediate state is this time between our own death, where our souls are in heaven with Jesus, and the return of Jesus Christ to earth to judge, to resurrect our bodies, and to usher in the new creation. This is what we mean by the intermediate state. It's that time between our death and the return of Christ. Now listen, I've preached on this before. I've talked about it before. I've taught on it in Bible studies and Sunday school classes before. And without fail, every time I've talked about the intermediate state in this church and even in my prior churches, someone has said to me after the sermon, after the class, you know, this sounds a lot like purgatory. Is the intermediate state purgatory? I thought we didn't believe in purgatory as Bible-believing Christians. So let me be abundantly clear, just in case I haven't been clear up to this point. The intermediate state is not purgatory. It is not purgatory. Purgatory is a false doctrine taught by the Roman Catholic Church. It says that there is a place where when a Christian dies, if they are not holy enough to enter into heaven, their souls are sent to this place called purgatory, for the next how many thousands of years, so that they can be purged of their sins and made righteous enough to then enter into heaven. That's what purgatory is. And that is not the intermediate state. The intermediate state, once again, is when a Christian dies, their souls pass immediately into heaven and are with Jesus Christ, awaiting the final resurrection of our bodies. We are conscious in the intermediate state. We are with Christ. We are exceedingly happy and joyful, and our souls will remain there in heaven in that intermediate state until Christ returns, resurrects our bodies, reunites our glorified souls with new resurrection bodies, and we will live in the new creation forever. So I hope that is helpful to you all. I hope there's no confusion about what we are talking about here when we talk about the intermediate state. This has to do with what happens to the Christian after they die, but before the second coming of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of our bodies. But this is the first stage of our being transformed into what Paul calls in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, another degree of glory. And the catechism answer to our question this evening says that our transformation into this other degree of glory begins as our souls at death pass immediately into glory. That is, they pass immediately into heaven. As I said earlier, this statement is the connection to our sermon text this evening. Because in our passage from the Gospel of Luke, we see Jesus Christ himself bearing testimony to the truth that the souls of those who are trusting in him do indeed at death pass immediately into glory. This passage from Luke chapter 23 is a well-known account. It should be, by the way. It should be a well-known account. All the accounts of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and what happened there as Christ was on the cross should be well known to us. It is a well-known account. It is a well-loved account for good reason. And I have heard some of the best sermons of my life based around our text this evening from Luke's Gospel. Alistair Begg's well-known sermon clip, "The Man on the Middle Cross Said That I Could Come," that comes to mind. If you haven't heard that clip, I encourage you to look it up. It's moving, it's edifying, and it's absolutely true. But I've also heard some of the worst sermons of my life preached on our scripture passage this evening, as some will try to use this account of the thief on the cross to say things like, you know, this passage just proves that you don't need to be religious, that you don't need to be baptized, you don't need to go to church, you don't need to do X, Y, and Z to be a true Christian. Look at the thief on the cross. He did none of those things. All he did was ask Jesus to remember him, and Jesus said, "You'll get to heaven." As if this extraordinary account of what we might today call a deathbed conversion somehow undermines the rest of scriptures, which do proclaim that a Christian is obligated to pursue living a holy life. Now, this passage is not an account which teaches us that all you need to do to be saved is believe in Jesus. It doesn't matter how you live. That is not the point of this scripture text. It is instead a remarkable account which speaks to the grace, the mercy, the sufficiency, the work of Jesus Christ on the cross as he made atonement for all the sins of all his people. When we look at this scripture passage from Luke 23, we should not be thinking, "Hey, this is great. All I have to do to be saved is say, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.'" No, we should be saying, "Look at the grace, look at the mercy, look at the tenderness, look at the love of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in this moment, who despite being in great physical and spiritual torment as he paid for all the sins of all his people, took time to speak words of assurance to one of his lost lambs who turned to him in repentance and faith, and who, before he took his final breath on earth, was found by the good shepherd and given eternal life." Beloved, what I want us to see tonight from this passage, in particular, verse 43, is I want us to see how Jesus responds to this man in the final moments of his earthly life. See what Jesus proclaims to this thief on the cross. The proclamation Jesus makes: "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Today you will be with me in paradise. Think about that, beloved. That man next to Jesus, he was about to die. And as he's dying, what does he do? He confesses that he lived his life in rebellion. He knew the depths of his sin. He confessed that he justly deserved the death that he was dying. And in faith, he turns to Jesus Christ and cries out, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus, who he himself is about to die, speaks words of grace and assurance to that man. And what is the assurance Jesus gives this man? The assurance Jesus gives this man were not words of, "Well, listen, after a couple thousand years of purgatory, you'll be with me in paradise." No, that's not what Jesus says. He doesn't say, "Your soul is going to go to sleep for a long period of time, and when you wake up, you'll be with me in paradise." That's not what Jesus says. Jesus says, today, beloved, you will be with me in paradise. Jesus was saying to the thief, the criminal on that cross next to him, "Be assured, your soul is about to immediately pass into glory." As we look at these Westminster Shorter Catechism questions and answers every month, you know, we generally, I hope, would agree that the Westminster Shorter Catechism is a good, faithful summary of the system of doctrine taught in the Holy Sacred Scriptures. But as we look at the catechism questions every month, we should be asking, is the catechism question correct in saying what it says? This is a man-made document. It is not infallible. We need to test it against the infallible standard of the Word of God. And so tonight we ask that question, is the catechism right when it says that at death, the souls of believers immediately pass into glory? Is the catechism right? Well, Jesus, beloved, Jesus says, yes, that's right. Jesus says, "I tell you the truth. Today you will be with me in paradise." And what happens then? What happens then, beloved, when our souls do immediately pass into glory? That's the great question we want to know, isn't it? What happens? It's good. You know, we're talking about this being transformed from one degree of glory to another. And it is peace and assurance to our souls to know how when we die, we do pass immediately into the presence of Christ in glory. But what happens to our souls? What happens when we pass into glory? What happened to the criminal on that cross next to Christ? Well, let me tell you what did not happen. Let me tell you what does not happen to your soul when you pass into glory, beloved. When that believing criminal on the cross, when his body died and his soul passed into glory, what did not happen is he did not transform into an angel. Now, I know I have said this countless times before. Some of you probably feel as if I'm beating a dead horse at this point. Some of you may be sitting there saying, "Okay, Pastor, we get it. When Christians die, they don't turn into angels. We get it." Listen, if that's you, if you're saying that, I'm glad. I'm glad you get it. I'm glad you understand that, and I praise God for that truth. But also realize the reason I continue to beat this dead horse, so to speak, it's because I continue to see people, even people connected with this church, propagate this idea that when a Christian dies and their soul goes to heaven, they become an angel. I continue to hear Christians, even Christians connected to our church, say things like, "Oh, so-and-so is now our guardian angel." And so long as I continue to hear this, I'm going to continue to preach against it, beloved, because it's simply not true. And understand, it is not just a harmless fib told to make others feel better in light of grief and sorrow of the death of a loved one. It is a serious lie. It is a false doctrine, one that has more in common with Hinduism or Mormonism than it does with biblical Christianity. And it is a lie that strikes at the great hope that the Christian does truly have in knowing that when we die, our souls do immediately pass into glory. This is not what happens. You do not become a guardian angel. Your loved ones are not watching over you, protecting you. You don't need them to, by the way. You have Christ. You have Christ. You do not become an angel. That is not what happens when the Christian dies. Christian is not transformed from a human into an angelic being. That is not the transformation that happens. Instead, we are transformed from one degree of glory to another. As the Catechism says, at our deaths, our souls are made perfect in holiness. That is the transformation that happens. Our souls are made perfect in holiness, beloved. They go from being sinful, from not being holy, to being sinless, to being perfectly sanctified, to being truly holy. This means that our souls, when we pass into glory immediately at our deaths, it means that our souls are finally set free from the burden of sin. They're set free from the fiery darts of the enemy. They're set free from even the temptation to sin. They're free from all that plagues us in our earthly lives. We are finally made perfect in holiness, beloved. That's what the Catechism's saying. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. That is, I believe, by implication, what Jesus was declaring to the criminal there on the cross. And that's what we should be proclaiming to one another in the light of grief and the sorrow of death. Not some lie about becoming an angel. That lie is nowhere near as wonderful and glorious as to what the truth is as to what happens to the Christian when they die. We are transformed. Our souls are perfected. Our souls experience the transformation of going from one degree of glory to another when we die and immediately pass into the presence of Christ. The author of Hebrews bears testimony to this truth. Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12, the author of Hebrews is describing the inhabitants of the heavenly Jerusalem, the heavenly city, the holy city that is in heaven. And in verse 22, he describes those in heaven. He describes what those who are in heaven are like. And he says in verse 22 of Hebrews 12, the spirits, or the souls, of the righteous made perfect. That is the author of Hebrews' description of those who live right now in heaven with Christ. They are the souls, the spirits, of the righteous made perfect. Who, according to the book of Hebrews, dwells in heaven? The souls, the spirits of the righteous. Well, who are the righteous? Well, the righteous are those who are looking to Jesus Christ by faith. Those who have been justified by faith alone. Those who are already in this life adopted into God's eternal family. Those who are already in this life being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Those who have in this life already, through the grace and mercy of God, obtained one degree of glory. That's who the righteous are. And what is then true of the righteous when they pass into heaven? The author of Hebrews says, what is true of them is that their spirits have been made perfect. The souls of believers, beloved, are at their deaths made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. That's not only what the Shorter Catechism teaches. It's also what the Bible teaches, and we praise God for it, beloved. Our death, think about this. Our death, what was once a curse for covenant unfaithfulness, the just punishment for our sin, even our death is now transformed by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ into something which brings our souls into His glorious presence forever and is used by God as part of our transformation from one degree of glory to another. It was true, that thief on the cross next to Christ in Luke chapter 23, it is true of every saint who dies in the Lord. But I hope you know that truth. But I hope that you have the assurance of this truth. I truly hope that all of you are looking to Christ by faith and that this is true of each and every one of you. But beloved, as I close this evening, I want to do so by maybe getting a little personal here. I mentioned earlier in this sermon how some of the best sermons I've ever heard in my life have been on this passage from the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 23, and especially Christ's statement that I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. And one sermon in particular will always stand out to me. It was preached by my pastor growing up, the pastor whose teaching I sat under for most of my adult life, Dr. Michael Rogers at Westminster Presbyterian Church in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. The reason that his sermon stands out to me is because it was preached 10 years ago this past April at my brother's funeral. And, you know, as I was thinking about this topic tonight, what benefits do believers receive at Christ's death, and talking about the intermediate state and all of this, I really wish I could have just preached that sermon word for you tonight. The sad truth is plagiarism isn't generally encouraged from Christian pulpits, so I felt it probably wouldn't be right for me to do that. But I can tell you that at the time of what was by far the deepest sorrow of my life, hearing the glorious truth that when my brother's eyelids closed in death, the very next thing he saw was the glorious face of his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ without the veil of sin between him. And that today, my brother was with Christ in paradise. Well, there was no greater truth proclaimed, no greater comfort found than that glorious truth. And I tell you that, beloved, not for sentimental reasons or anything like that, but I tell you that because of something that I experienced in my own spiritual life in the months following that sermon. Because in the months following my brother's death, I found myself wrestling with the assurance of my salvation in ways that I had never struggled with it before. And I'm sure part of that had to do with the natural progress of grief in my life. But listen, the words of that sermon came to my mind many times in the following months. And as I wrestled with assurance, I caught myself thinking and even saying at times something like this: listen, I believe that all of that is true for my brother. I believe that Peter is with Christ today. Peter was my brother's name. I'm not talking about the Apostle Peter. I believe that Peter is with Christ today, and I believe he's with Christ forever. I believe that his soul has been made perfect in holiness, and he has passed immediately into glory. I believe it is true for him. Is it true for me? Is it true for me? Will I get there? I used to ask myself that question all the time. Will I get there too? As I said, I'm sure part of that was just grief, but also I think part of that was the reality that my brother's death made me think about and realize the imminence of my own death in ways that I had never thought about before. And in light of that, I was forced to wrestle with the question of, will Christ save even me? Is this true even for me? Now, I've been a Christian long enough and a pastor long enough to realize that I am not the only one who struggled with assurance in this way. And sermons like this, truths like the ones that we have heard this evening, beloved, they can be wonderful promises. But for those who struggle with assurance, like I did at that time in my life, and even as I do sometimes, even today, for those who struggle with assurance, sometimes these kinds of sermons can put us in a bit of a tailspin. People can walk away from sermons like this and say, I believe this is true for others. Could it really be true for me too? And so I want to end this evening by, Lord willing, giving you the assurance that yes, this is all true for you if you are looking to, resting in, Jesus Christ alone by faith alone. If you have and continue to repent of your sins, if you have and continue to trust in Christ alone for your salvation, this is true for you. If you have come to Christ by faith, you are justified. You are adopted. You are being sanctified. And at your death, you will be transformed from one degree of glory to another. You will pass immediately into the presence of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and your souls will be made perfect. It is a promise, beloved, from the true and living God. And I hope that if for nothing else, our study in the book of Joshua so far has assured you, has taught you that our covenant-making, covenant-keeping God is a God who keeps all of His promises to all of His people. And as I close, I want to do so by giving you all what I think are some of the greatest words of assurance found in the whole of Scriptures. Words that helped me in my own time of doubt, in my own time of lacking assurance. Words taken from the Apostle Paul's writings in Romans chapter 8. The Apostle Paul says this: "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things, beloved, even our death, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." Glorified. Past tense, because it's already done in Christ Jesus, beloved. "What then," Paul says, "what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus was the one to die. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, 'For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered.' No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure," Paul says, "I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord."